we've seen Paul express his confidence that the Philippians had been recipients of a saving work of grace, and that God will complete that work even until Christ returns. And then in verse 7, he's telling us why it's so just or right for him to think this about them all. Because he has them in his heart. Paul was so confident through the Lord of the Philippians' salvation as they joined in him, with him in the work of the gospel, that he could say in chapter 4, verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, those who are yoked together with me, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. In other words, they came alongside of him to work for the furtherance of the gospel. With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, notice they joined in with him to serve the Lord, and because of it, he could say, whose names are in the book of life. Your names are in the book of life. And he says in Philippians 1:7, I have you in my heart. I love you as those who are fellow believers. And we said last time, they were those who along with him had died with Christ unto sin, and also had been risen with Christ to live unto God, like 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, with Christ unto sin, we shall also live with him, being raised up with him in the newness of life. We shall live a new life of holiness unto God. And so, again, in Philippians 1, he continues to tell them why he has this confidence concerning them and why they are so dear to him. Inasmuch, he says in verse 7, as ye being both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Now, he says, in my bonds. And that's from the verb that means to bind. And so it speaks of a band or a fetter or a chain or a string that ties. And it stands for the bonds that bind a prisoner to keep him in captivity. We saw in Acts 16:26, Paul and Silas put in bonds. Verse 24, the jailer, having received the commission or charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And then God sent an earthquake. And it says in verse 26 at the end, immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. When Paul wrote the Epistle to the Philippians, he was a prisoner in Rome, chained hand to hand to a Roman soldier. Acts chapter 28. Verse 16 says, when we came to Rome, then the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And then in verse 20, he tells the Jews, this, for this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, and that hope was the resurrection of the dead, I am bound with this chain. So that in Ephesians 3:1, he says this about himself. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul had been apprehended by the Romans, arrested and put in bonds, but he's saying it was Jesus Christ who apprehended me. Jesus Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus and called him to be a Christian and to be a preacher of the gospel. And he was living out that call, and that had brought him into imprisonment. Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, he says this about himself. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not of Rome, not of Nero, of Jesus Christ. And that's because it was his preaching of the gospel that led to his arrest and imprisonment. If you look down in Philippians 1 again, or Philemon 1, he says, down in verse 13, speaking of Onesimus, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. These are the bonds that the gospel brought me into. And he says the same in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. That was the hope of Israel. According to my gospel, wherein or in which gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, to the point where I've been thrown in prison and chained for it. But the word of God is not bound, which we're going to see more of. So he's telling them in Philippians 1:7, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now the word defense here means a verbal defense against an accusation. And Paul many times found himself having to do this. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, as he speaks to the Jews in Jerusalem in Hebrew, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. That's, he's making a defense. Chapter 25 of Acts and verse 16. Festus is telling King Agrippa, when the Jews wanted Paul judged, he says, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license or liberty to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. There it is, to give his defense against his accusations. So he says, both in the defense and also in the act, Philippians 2 or 1 verse 7, both in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defense means a clearing of oneself or an answer. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to give this kind of a defense as our witness. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You need to be able to explain your faith to those who question it or accuse you for it. Now, this defense can be in a courtroom setting, and so to be a formal defense, Paul did that before Nero in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "At my first answer," that's the word defense, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." But it can also be in a non-formal, a non-courtroom setting where you have to answer those who are accusing you or charging you with something. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3, Paul was being accused by the false apostles of being a phony apostle, not a true apostle, and of preaching false doctrine. And so he says this to the Corinthians, you know, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle?" Yes, I am. "Even if I'm not an apostle to others, I am to you, because the Lord used my preaching to convert you." Verse 3, "Mine answer, my defense to them that do examine me is this." So he's defending his office and ministry to the Corinthians against those who were accusing him. Now this shows us that it's the duty of both ministers and also private Christians to defend the gospel against all those who attack or corrupt it. And so to vindicate its truth from those false representations. In Acts 15, you see Paul and Barnabas doing this. You have some men coming to Antioch from Judea and teaching that you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you can't be saved. Verse 2, "And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," they're preaching a false gospel, a gospel of legalism, mixing the law and grace, and they confronted them and they opposed them very vehemently. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. And in Galatians 2, he talks about going up to Jerusalem. In verses 4 and 5, he brought with him Titus, who was an uncircumcised Greek, as a test case. And he says, verse 4, "That because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." That's why people preach the law, to bring bondage to souls. And it says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We would not give in to them at all, not in the least, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And in Titus 1:9, he says this is a qualification for being a minister. He says he needs to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, or those who speak against the truth and oppose it with false doctrine. And so Paul's telling the Philippians, both in the defense and also in the confirmation. Now the word confirmation means to make something firm, secure, or stable, or fast. It also means to establish it. Now, we confirm God's word when we hold fast to the truth of the Scriptures. Colossians 2:7. Talks about being rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, as you have been taught. In other words, maintaining the truth of the gospel, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We need to be established in the faith by holding fast to the truth of the Scriptures. We also confirm the Scriptures when we give our personal testimony to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:6. The gospel is the truth, and when we verify the fact that the gospel is the truth, both by our experience of being saved and also by our holding fast to the gospel, that confirms it. It says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 1, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, proven to be true, made firm and fast in you, as it's worked its saving power in you. And then we confirm the truth of the Scriptures when we live in accordance with the commandments of Christ, not contradicting our profession by our practice. 1 Corinthians 1:8 again, it says that Christ shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we live a blameless life in Christ, and He confirms us in our faith. Another way we confirm it is by being willing to suffer for our faith. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Alright, our heart's established with grace, and having it established, it says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto Him, Christ, without the camp, bearing His reproach. And so when we hold fast to the truth of the Scriptures, when we give our personal testimony to Christ, when we live in accordance with the commandments of Christ, not contradicting them by our behavior, and when we're willing to suffer for our faith, we confirm it. And in Philippians 1, he says, it's in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What are we to defend and confirm? The saving message of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of salvation in and by Jesus Christ alone. Now, it was Paul's fidelity to the gospel that led to his imprisonment, and it was his ongoing efforts to use his circumstances as an opportunity to defend and confirm its truth that kept him in his trials and troubles. He said in the gospel he was suffering as an evildoer, or because of his preaching the gospel. And what was the Philippians' response to all this? He says, ye Philippian saints, all, every one of you, without exception, are partakers. And again, that's from the word fellowship that we saw in verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel. And it means to be a joint companion or a sharer together in something. And in this case, it's in the gospel, in the faith of the gospel, in the service of the gospel, and in the sufferings of the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So he was fellowshipping, partaking together in the gospel with these Philippian believers. And what were they sharing in? He says, you are all partakers of my grace. all partakers with me of grace. The Philippians had been saved by the same grace of God as Paul was, and they were demonstrating that by laboring and suffering for the gospel by that same grace of God, even as Paul did. Remember what Paul said? It's by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And not me only, but the grace of God that was with me. Now here's a very amazing fact. Paul is calling his sufferings a grace, or a favor, and a gift of God to him. He's going to say it later in verse 29 of Philippians 1. Unto you it is given. It's the free gift of God's grace in the behalf of Christ, or for the sake of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So they had both been given faith by God's grace, and now they're both being honored by God in having a part in suffering for Christ together. So the Philippians, rather than shying away from Paul or from their steadfastness to the gospel, they took their labors and sufferings for Christ as a badge of honor. It wasn't something that pushed them away from Christ. They continued their strong adherence to Him. And that's the thing that endeared them to Paul, and that gave them a special place in his heart, that they were willing to come alongside of him in his ministry, both in his labors and in his sufferings. Verse 8 of Philippians 1 says, "For God is my record." So in this verse, Paul again is going to tell the Philippian saints of his deep love for them. God is my record. And this word means a witness, evidence, or testimony. And what Paul's doing is he's summoning God as his witness, and he appeals to God's omniscience and his verity to testify to the truth and sincerity of what Paul is saying. Now, he does this an awful lot throughout his writings. 2 Corinthians 11, 31, or 2 Corinthians 11:31. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not." God knows I'm telling you the truth. Galatians 1:20. "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." And it's a wonderful thing to be able to appeal to God to the truth of what we say. Because God only knows the hearts of all men, and so He only is able to discern the thoughts and the motives and intents of the heart, and also the truth of our words. You know, the Bible says all things are naked and open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter appealed to God and His omniscience as they were choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot. It says they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen." In chapter 5, 18, or 15, 8, sorry, 15, 8, they were praying and disputing regarding the false doctrine of the Judaizers, and they said this. Peter's giving his account of how God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. It says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us." God, who knows the hearts, So what is Paul doing here when he says in Philippians 1, God is my record? He's swearing before God by an oath that he's telling the truth. And again, you see him doing this many times. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Or 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. And the book of Philippians tells us the purpose of these oaths. In verse 16 of chapter 6, men verily swear by the greater, by God, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, that's the end of the matter. That settles it. I've given my oath, and that means I'm telling you nothing but the truth. But didn't Jesus say, swear not at all, and let your yea be yea, nay, nay? In our normal conversation, that's the case, but sometimes very serious and weighty matters come up that we have to use an oath in order to settle the matter. The reason Paul's confirming his statement to the Philippians by the use of a solemn oath is that what he is saying would contribute to the progress of the gospel. In other words, the ministry was at stake, because if the Philippians receive what he said, that would make them more inclined to receive what he's telling them, because they would be convinced of his true love for them. Paul wants what's good for us. He's not telling us anything to our hurt. God's my record. He's telling them he greatly loved the believers at Philippi, and so he was seeking their true welfare. And he expresses his affection by saying how greatly he longed after them all. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. Now, this is a strong form of the verb, which means to long greatly or earnestly, or to earnestly desire something. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, we have this same earnest desire for Christ to come back and give us our glorified bodies and take us to heaven. We know if our earthly house of this tabernacle, verse 1 says, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. A very strong expression. We should have this same desire for the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire, that's the word, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he's showing his love for them by telling them how he missed them and wanted to be with them again. It wasn't a matter of, well, I'm not there anymore, out of sight, out of mind, I don't feel any strong urge to help you any longer. No, it never did decline in his heart. He says in 1 Thessalonians the same thing to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we haven't lost our love for you at all, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We want to see you again. Chapter 3, he says in verse 6, now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. So they wanted to see Paul again, as we also to see you. He says in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. We want to be with you again so we can continue our ministry to you. And so it was the Philippians' grace and fellowship in the gospel that made Paul want to see them again. And it's our common faith and the presence of Christ in one another and the graces of Christ that we see in one another that make us want to be together. Those are the things that draw us together as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 15. He's talking about Titus's feelings toward the Corinthians. It says his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. He's seeing the grace of God operating in them, and it makes him love them and want to see them. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 14, it says, by their prayer for you, for the Corinthians, which long after you all, why? For the exceeding grace of God in you. They long after you because they see God's grace abundantly and powerfully at work in you. And the other reason Paul tells the Philippians that he longed after them is he had a desire to be able to minister to them again in order to help them grow in their faith in Christ. He says this to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you. Why? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, or I might once again minister to your needs. Well, back in Philippians 1, verse 8, he tells how he longed after them all. Or he describes his love for them as being in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's a very strong statement. It's describing the greatness and intensity of his love for them. And it was no natural love. Bowels here refers, in the literal sense, to the internal organs of the intestines. Remember, Judas hung himself and he fell to the earth and his bowels gushed out. But the bowels were thought by the Hebrews and Greeks to be the seat of the passions. And so it means affection, compassion, or heart. 2 Corinthians 7:15 again, we already saw it there. About Titus, his inward affection, that's the word bowels, is more abundant towards you. And also, we want to look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. We read there, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother of need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, or closes his heart toward him, doesn't allow love to operate toward his brother, how dwells the love of God in him? Paul uses this phrase in relation to Philemon in verses 7 and 20 of Philemon. He says, we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother, by your love and ministry to them. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord by receiving Onesimus back. What's he say about these bowels? He calls them the bowels of Jesus Christ. Think of that. The word bowels was often used of Jesus Christ. One example is Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And that's the word bowels. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. His affections were moved toward them. And so when Paul says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is that he loved them with the very heart or affections of Jesus Christ. Not his own, not his natural, supernatural affections of Christ himself. Christ lived in Paul, as he often said. And it was Jesus Christ who loved the Philippians in and through and by Paul. We cannot love with the love of Christ, but we have Christ in us by his Spirit. And the love of Christ is put into our hearts by the Spirit, and we are enabled to express that love to others. I want to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 3, Paul says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, in other words, when I speak to you, it's Christ speaking in me or through me. And he's telling the Philippians, when I love you, it's Christ loving you in me and through me. And he talks about Christ, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. And love, of course, is a mighty grace. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. We shall love you and serve you and minister to you by the power of God and by the love of Christ constraining us and enabling us to do these services for you, even though they are very difficult and costly and entail great suffering and loss. But that's how love operates. And that's the love of Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's close in prayer.